If you have your Bibles, turn them to 2 Thessalonians. That's just to the right of 1 Thessalonians. The year was 1983. And like most of the people of my generation, Diane and I were eagerly anticipating the movie that we'd been agonizing about for 3 years. In some ways, I feel a bit sorry for the generations that have come after us because they have little concept of just how totally the Star Wars trilogy changed the entire movie industry, even our culture. This is neither the time nor the place to go into all that, but back to those two young parents looking forward to finally finding out what happened to our movie character heroes. You see, if you hadn't seen the first two movies in the trilogy, you'd still be able to enjoy The Return of the Jedi, but you'd miss a lot of the significance of why things were the way they were and how our favorite characters managed to get from a previous point A to a present point B. Now that I've got your minds wandering the back roads of your memories, let me refocus you on our study we're beginning today, because we start diving into Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, but to really get a full grasp of Paul's message to this church, you need to use the first letter as a beginning point to spring off of. I mean, we could just study what Paul's written in this second letter, and we wouldn't be disappointed in the message that he's sending them, but if we understand the history that Paul has with this church, it makes the understanding deeper. And some things just make more sense. So we're going to do a little short synopsis of 1 Thessalonians without spending the whole morning on it, and then we're going to begin studying our passage for today. This will be a little unconventional, but for those of you who know me well, you shouldn't be surprised. I want to start with a brief history of Paul and Silas in Thessalonica from Acts 17, 1 through 15. And we decided on Tuesday night, we were talking about this, and it's like, should I retell it or should I just read the scripture? And we decided that to retell it would take almost as much time as reading the scripture, so why not go to the source document and just see what the scripture actually says? So this scripture, let me put you in context, this scripture is concerning Paul and Silas. And we find them on a trip on one of the gospel missions that they went through. So if you have your Bibles, or if you want to follow on the screen, we're reading in Acts 17. We're starting in verse 1 and going through verse 15. Now when they, Paul and Silas, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And Jason received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security, bail money, for Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, and with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was being proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. I wanted to read that to put us in perspective of what is Thessalonica, what is the culture there, how was this church born, because this is the culture and atmosphere that this church was born in the midst of. It's a church birthed in the cauldron of trial and persecution. This is not said to garner sympathy for this church, but to give us a proper foundation for the battles that they're fighting while also going through the growing pains of a newer church. Paul has three main topics that he spends his heart effort on in this first letter. The first is sufferings and trials. This almost seems like a no-brainer considering what they're up against, but Paul makes it clear that this is actually a part of every Christian's life, and it's part of the life of every church. He then talks about the future, on the second coming of Christ. Now, you'll see either the second coming of Christ or the day of the Lord. That's what the scripture calls it, the day of the Lord. This is noteworthy because he's going to need to provide some clarification and some correction to their thinking in this second letter of Thessalonians. And then the third main topic that he covered in 1 Thessalonians is he also wrote to them about living the Christian life and living a godly life in this godless world. And this actually gets a little bit of minor treatment in the second letter as well. So now that I'm thoroughly poured all this on you concerning 1 Thessalonians, let's take a look at our passage today and where we're going with it. So if you have your Bibles open, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're just going to read the first four verses. Paul, Silvanus, let me stop for just a second, that's Silas's Greek name. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and your faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. I want to look at three basic points for this morning. The first I'm calling the view from overhead. It's kind of an overview of the letter. The second is Paul's greeting. And the third I'm calling boasting the apostolic way. So if we look at our first point, I just wanted to give you a quick look at what we're talking about here. So if you're looking at the map, this Rome is over here. Here is Corinth in Greece. There's Athens right there. Paul is up here. They're up here in Thessalonica. When they got sent out by night, when the crowd was trying to get them, they went to Berea. And that's the people from Thessalonica, they show up in Berea trying to cause trouble there. This gives you an idea of the distance between Corinth and Thessalonica and where it could either be a sea journey or a land journey. But it's not like going to Rome. It's a little bit easier to get to. So as we start our first one, I had posted a suggestion that you take the time, a mere really 10 minutes or so, to read the letter in its entirety in one sitting. If you haven't done that yet, this is probably not the most opportune time to do it. But later today, throughout the week, and the weeks to come, it would be very beneficial to do this at least once and preferable several or many times. I've found Paul writes in streams of consciousness style. He's linear in how he writes. He has a purpose for what he's saying, and he has a thesis, and he pursues that thesis, and he proves it. And when you read his letters in larger context, you see his personality, but you also see his thinking process come alive. And so it is with Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians for sure. I first discovered this concept when I was reading 1 Timothy through in one sitting. Somebody had suggested that I do that, and Paul seems to actually be there dictating this letter to you as soon as you read it. That's what I found. This letter appears to have followed up Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, not in years, but in months, if not weeks. So let me put you in the proper time. So this is around 50 to 52 AD. The current terminology is CE, the current era, common era. But this is right around 50 to 52. They had just finished their ministry there. He had written the letter in 1 Thessalonians, and this letter comes weeks to just maybe a couple months right after they had received that first letter. One commentator had posited a theory that that as these questions arose that Paul's going to answer, it was learned that someone might have been traveling and would pass through Thessalonica, so a letter was written and sent with them. It was just one of those things. It had to have worked out right. And in looking at that map, we see that Paul, Silas, and Timothy were in Corinth at the time. So they were down below in Corinth, and the church was just a distance to the north. While the scriptures state the church is in Thessalonica, one of the other little side things that you need to keep in mind when you're reading, especially through Acts and some of the earlier letters, is that it's also in a region identified as Macedonia. That whole region up there, Berea, Thessalonica, that whole region, Philippi, that's Macedonia. That's the north of that region. The region that Corinth was in, that region below Macedonia was called Achaia. So you've heard of Macedonia and Achaia. That's where those two regions are. This second letter appears, from the way it is written, to be answering a question about the second coming of our Lord. If you want to write this down, if you want to know where that where he starts to answer that, you'll find that out in a few weeks. But he starts to answer that in the second chapter, the first verse. And the church appears unsettled about the second coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And so he's going to write, and he's going to set them straight on this. Because there was this attitude of carefreeness on the part of some who believed that Christ's second coming had already happened and had put them in a position of where they didn't feel like they needed to undertake basic responsibilities in the church and in their lives. And they were basically sponging off the rest of the church because they didn't feel like they needed to work. The day of the Lord had already happened. Some have argued that this letter shows Paul's disappointment that they've allowed themselves to be misled concerning the second coming. But that appears to be most convincing to me if you select certain passages and lift them out of the text. That's why when you read the letter in its full, it's set in one setting, you see Paul's warmth and his love for the church come through. You find Paul anxious to encourage them because it begins with his blessing of thanksgiving and shows itself in his concern for the persecution that they're still undergoing. Paul has some harsh words, but those harsh words are reserved for the persecutors of the church. And this really draws a stark contrast right after we see these words of blessing that Paul pours out over the church, and then you see these harsh words come in, and they are for the persecutors. Paul answers the question concerning their confusion about the day of the Lord, whether or not that had already taken place. But there is no obvious displeasure in Paul's writings that would indicate that he's upset or disappointed in them. You know, in reading this, it really shouldn't be surprising that false doctrines would arise. Because we've seen this before in Corinthians, we've seen this before in the church in Corinth, and other churches where Paul leaves and other people come in and they start to try and subvert the gospel. Listen to what I have to say. Don't listen to what Paul says. And so we really shouldn't be surprised to see that this has happened at Thessalonica. In short, this letter is an example of where a pastor and shepherd does what they do. He corrects, he guides, he exhorts, he encourages, and when necessary, he delivers discipline. This is a letter born of love and born of a true understanding of pastoral responsibility. Paul is separated by miles, by distance, but he's not separated in his heart from them. He feels a keen responsibility to them. We talked about this, and we've decided that the theme for the book is best described in this statement: steadfastness while waiting for the second coming of Christ. And then there are a couple of key verses that pretty much undergird this, and they're found in the second chapter in verses 15 through 17. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So let's look at our passage for today as we dig into Paul's salutation and blessing for this church. And so we're going to talk about the greeting. Because Paul opens with a style of writing that was not just his. That was the basic style of writing that you did back then. This was classic writing that someone who's educated and is sending letters around would write. And Paul uses that, but he uses it to its fullest benefit and blessing. And because his words are not empty. His words are full of meaning. He doesn't say them just to say them. He puts full meaning in them. And it changes slightly. Interestingly enough, I had to have somebody else show me this, because it changes slightly from the greeting in his first letter to the Thessalonian church. You say it changed slightly? Yeah, one word. Let me show you. In 1 Thessalonians 1:1, it says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the second letter, it says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'd say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like that's really all that big a deal. Well, it is a seemingly small change, but it actually drives home our standing in the faith. Do you remember, it's just been a couple of weeks ago, so hopefully you still remember. Steve Rouse brought the second message in our little series on Psalm 23, and he had verses 3 and 4. And he pointed out that the psalmist changed his wording when he was writing that, where at the beginning he writes, he makes me lie down in green pastures. And then he changes it in verse 4 to, you are with me. And the beautiful message comes through of how our relationship with our God is personal and not just the one of a Lord and servant. You know, the Lord, we're the servant. That's kind of where it's personal. It's intimate. That's what Paul's doing here. In his first letter, he identifies our allegiance and the subject of our worship as God the Father. But in the second letter, he changes it to the more personal and intimate God our Father. He's making it clear that we are in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just who we are, but it's who we're with. He's not just the God, but he's also our God on a personal and relational level. This is kind of easy to read and miss because it appears to be a subtle change, but the meaning is anything but subtle. And one of the things that they've pointed out in commentaries is it's specific. This has to be something he did on purpose. And to the people that are going through the struggles and trials and persecutions that this church is, this is a major theological message of encouragement and blessing. One other thing that I would have missed had I not been availing myself to these writings of people that are more schooled than I am is this. Not only does it reveal our standing with both the Father and the Son, it also reveals the standing of the Son with the Father. They're together in this. They're one. That takes us back to, as we even referred to this morning, it takes us back to John 17, 22. I wish that they were one as you and I are one, Father. Seemingly little things have big significance when God is in it, and so it is with Paul's salutation. Paul's going to address the second coming of our Lord in the verses to come, but for now, he's given the Thessalonians and us as well a glimpse of our heavenly heritage. Paul begins the message of his letter with a note of thanksgiving for the church at Thessalonica, mentioning the triad of faith, love, and their steadfastness in the midst of trials and persecutions. If you remember in the account that we read about in Acts 17, we saw that the Jews were actively persecuting and attempting to disrupt this church. And these zealots were so passionately despising the gospel of Jesus Christ that they followed Paul and Silas all the way over to Berea in an attempt to stop them at any means. Understanding this, then, it doesn't really take a leap of faith to realize that their persecution of the church in Thessalonica would still be relentless. If they would travel to Berea, they are certainly not going to leave the church alone right in the city that they live in. Any radical group that would take their vengeance on the road would most certainly use every opportunity at home to stamp out this upstart religion that had turned the world on its head. Paul mentions that their faith is growing, and it's apparent to the apostle as it is testified by their conduct under the pressure of persecution. He has seen when he was there, and he has heard about the witness of their faith. It wasn't subtle. And Paul acknowledges this. One of the other things he says is that their love for each other is a visible sign of the gospel. Does this take you to John 13? Because it does me. John 13, 35. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. We don't love each other so the world will know that we belong to Christ, but it is a witness to the world that we are set apart and belong to Christ. It's not the reason we love each other. It's the benefit, it's the consequence, if you will, on the best possible way of us loving each other. The world sees Christ in our love for each other. One last note on the greeting. It would be considered a sure thing that hope would be mentioned along with faith and love, wouldn't it? Faith, love, and hope. Wait, 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And yet, hope isn't included in Paul's opening message. Maybe this is a clue to one of the reasons for this letter. Paul will take a large portion of this letter to address the main concern. The church at Thessalonica had been hearing a message different than the one that Paul had sent them. They were hearing that the second coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, had already occurred. Jesus Christ had already come back. Has this errant message taken the wind out of their sails of hope? Was their hope wounded? This is certainly a possibility, but Paul's going to make sure that they see themselves as he and his ministry team see them. More to the point, he's going to make sure that they see themselves as Christ would see them. And that brings us to boasting the apostolic way. There are those that are parents here will possibly understand me when I say that we had one child that was always very hard on himself. He was constantly down on himself because he thought he didn't measure up. Now let me stop here. I'm using the identifier or the pronoun he, because it's easier than saying he or she every time I have to say he or she. But I'm not identifying which one of our kids it was. So some of you have had a child that went through this, or maybe you have one that's going through it now. As a parent who loved this child, I had to address him in ways that began and ended with purposefully uplifting descriptions of how his mother and I saw him. The purpose was never to lie or be unrealistic or worse, to give him an inflated ego, but rather to give him a glimpse of how we saw him as someone we were proud of and as someone that we saw as capable of possibly great things. I think that's what the Apostle Paul is doing in our passage today. Paul states that they, his ministry team, Silas and Timothy, they're right there. One thing, Skip and I were talking, and this is not, you won't find this in Scripture, but folks, don't you think that Silas and Timothy, if they were there, they probably had a little input on this letter because they were part of the ministry team at Thessalonica. Oh, yes, remember. Oh, yeah, how about if we add this? They were a team. They were a ministry team. And they are all continually boasting about the Thessalonians, not just Paul. They all are. And this should not be seen as intended to praise them unnecessarily, which could lead to swollen egos and fragile faith. But rather, it's an encouragement that their conduct is worthy of note. And that in itself should be an encouragement to continue on in what they're doing in this area. Basically, it's saying, that's really good. You should keep doing that. as opposed to, oh, aren't you just the best? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, keep doing what you're doing. It's wonderful. It's working. It's giving you good blessing. It's evidenced from Luke's account of Paul's ministry in Acts and also from Paul's epistles that he has a great passion for those in Macedonia. Let me just throw this out there. I have an app on my tablet called Blue Letter Bible. If you don't have that, it's pretty helpful, and I find it very helpful. And I put the word Macedonia in there, and you know what? There is a lot of references to that word, Macedonia. And quite a few of them involve Paul. And you start looking at the verses, and you can only come to one conclusion. He clearly had a passion and a heart for the entire region of Macedonia. That was where Philippi was. That was where Thessalonica was. That was where Berea was. Why would Paul have such a priority in his ministry for this church in this region? I think possibly because the Thessalonians gave from their hearts. While they themselves were in the midst of persecution. Remember everything that they're going through. And then we look at 2 Corinthians 3:11, and it says, he's thankful for the brothers who came from Macedonia and supplied my need. He was in Corinth, and they traveled all the way down from Thessalonica to bring him his coat and a few other things that he needed. They did that in the midst of everything else that's going on. They wanted to take care of Paul. They wanted to bless Paul. There's another reference from Romans 15:26. And it says this, for Macedonia and Achaia, those both regions, so in other words, the churches in those regions have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They had heard about the state of the apostles and the people in the church at Jerusalem, that they were in a lot of need, and they gave. They wanted to give. They were eager to give, to send this gift of a blessing to Jerusalem. They did this in the middle of being persecuted. They did this in the middle of going through trials all the time. Basically, they were looking outward instead of inward. This church apparently was looking for ways to bless the church of Christ and to further the gospel of Christ instead of focusing on their own problems. They had a heart for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that there was another reason also though. When you think about their reputation of service and giving and couple that with the evidence of the speed and commitment in communicating with Paul on matters that they considered urgent, what I'm talking about is there was only weeks to a couple of months between the first letter and the second. It was obvious they were urgently getting him this message. Please answer this question. It's upsetting our church. We can't get peace on this. We need an answer. They did this quickly. And I think when you see this, I think it's safe to label this church as earnest seekers of the truth. In other words, they weren't content to just sit with what they had. They wanted to know the truth. How could Paul do anything but love them wholeheartedly? In Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of the sower and the seeds. And he's explaining the meaning to the disciples, and he discloses that some seeds fell on rocky ground, and while they received the gospel with joy initially, they don't develop root for maturity, and when tribulation or persecution arises, they fall away. He then describes the seed that fell among the thorns, where the cares of the world choked them out. But he said that there was also seed that fell on good ground and took root and grew, bearing great fruit up to 100 times over what was there. The good seed is what Paul is rejoicing in when he refers to the church at Thessalonica, because they could have easily been either of the rocky soil or the soil with seed or with weeds, because they're in a Greek culture. There's a lot of temptation. And they're obviously being persecuted, so there's a lot of persecution going on. But they're not the rocky ground, and they're not the soil with weeds. They're the good soil, because they're producing. He's rejoicing with the Thessalonians because of the growth of the gospel in their lives, even when they're in the midst of the trials and temptations. But the real importance here is that the boasting, quote-unquote, boasting, is not just an encouragement for staying the course, but also an encouragement, even an exhortation, to continue to persevere and not just rest in temporary achievement. Too many times I want to stay on the mountaintop and I don't want to proceed down into the valley, right? The mountaintop is there for just brief respite, right? For comfort, for respite, and then to prepare you for what's going on. He's telling him, don't stay there. Move forward. Keep going. It's a wonderful thing that they're spiritually flourishing, but Paul and his ministry team are cheering them on to continue to grow, to continue in the good work that's begun in them. This is boasting apostle style, right? This isn't boasting to inflate egos. This is boasting that has to do with spiritual unity and spiritual growth. That's the purpose of the boasting. It's not telling them how good they are, but basically it's telling them how good the Holy Spirit's work is in their midst. How else can we account for their love and their faith? Because true love and true faith can only be found in the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So even while Paul is boasting in this, it's our Lord who really gets the glory. Now, without risking hypocrisy and making it seem like here at our church we've got a corner on the market of spiritual growth and maturity, I would carefully and hopefully, I was thinking about this, hopefully humbly stand here and ask, what does the church today boast in? I'm talking not just about our church, but what does the church today boast in? We boast in pastors? Who here has not heard someone tell you that you should come hear their pastor because he's such a good preacher? Don't misunderstand, the preaching of the word is of supreme importance. But is that where we're supposed to put our priority? How about children's programs or youth programs? Maybe we should look at this church over across the way. They're huge, and that means lots of good programs for our different wants and needs. I'm not standing here this morning to denigrate any of those things, but if that's what we boast in, then we're not pursuing the gospel of Jesus Christ. If this is what we boast in, and this is what we glory in, then we're serving a system or a method and not the gospel. Because systems and methods will fade and fail and fall, but the gospel of Jesus Christ will endure forever. There's probably a whole lot more that I could glean from this as we wrap it up. And Paul really has begun this letter on a gentle note. I read from more than one commentator who felt that Paul was scolding the Thessalonians or had been disappointed in them for allowing themselves to be misled on the subject of the day of the Lord. I mean, after all, he just covered this topic in his first letter, which we already stated was maybe received just a few months ago. How is it they could allow someone to come in their midst and muddy the water so quickly? I think that this idea is much easier to agree with when you take select passages and lift them out of the text. It's one of the reasons I want you to read the letter through. This is the letter of a loving pastor, and for that matter, a loving pastoral team, because Paul makes it a point to identify Silas and Timothy at the start of the letter. I think that they were part of what was said here. They're all heavily committed to the ministry in Thessalonica. I believe that this is a letter that mirrors the love and the pastoral care of our Heavenly Father for us. I mean, it's an earthly example, so it's imperfect, but it is an earthly example of how we're to love and care for each other as those who are heavily committed in love to each other through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is how we're supposed to be to each other. Well, as I move to close here in a couple minutes, I would be remiss if I didn't give an opportunity to anyone here who might say, you've mentioned the gospel of Jesus Christ many times. How do I find this? Simple process, really. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's everything that he said, and everything he says he is, and that he alone can save you. That's it. You don't need to come up front. You don't need to speak to anyone out loud. Just pray that prayer of belief right now. If you prefer, pray it with someone you know who is a Christian and you trust, or you can come over and seek out one of the elders. Believing is a simple thing. We have no interest in making it hard here. Just believe it. Say it with your lips, and the Holy Spirit will begin to do that work in your heart. For those of us who call ourselves Christians, followers, and disciples of Jesus Christ, we need always to be examining ourselves in the light of the gospel. While we were meeting on Tuesday night to discuss this, the question arose, if Paul were writing about our church today, not the church, our church today, what would he be writing? Would he be giving thanks for our increasing in the gospel? Would he be giving thanks for our love for each other, for our growing in grace? I need to be honest here and say that I think he would say yes to a certain extent, but with the caveat that if I'm honest, and if you're honest, I think you'd agree with me, we need to do more, and we need to do better, because we do. Let's pray. It's fascinating, our Lord, that there is so much in so few words. Not because Paul was the perfect apostle, but because the Holy Spirit was the perfect person working through, the perfect entity, the perfect God working through Paul. Thank you for the scripture, Lord. I thank you for the exhortation that comes through the scripture. We bless you this morning, Lord. We praise your name, that you love us and that you desire intimate relation with us. We approach communion this morning, Lord. We just open our hearts to you. Thank you in your name.